Okay. Okay, yep, we're all good.
Well, Psalm 146, verse 5 says, "Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God." And in Genesis 48, we learn from Jacob just who this God is and why we can place our hope in him. Chapter 48 opens as Joseph receives the word that his father is ill. Upon receiving this message, Joseph went to see his father, bringing his sons Manasseh and Ephraim. When Joseph arrived at his father's bedside, we read that Jacob strengthened himself and sat up in his bed. The word for strengthened here may also be interpreted as collected his strength. Jacob was determined to sit up to visit with his son and grandsons. We think back to chapter 45, when word that Joseph was alive revived the spirit of Jacob. Again, we see how his love for his son gives him strength. This is a good reminder to us all of the ministry of presence, especially when it comes to loved ones who are aging. Many times we feel at a loss at how to help them when they're sick. We feel awkward when someone we love can no longer remember our names. We often feel like there should be something we can do, but we can't see what that something is. In those times, remember Jacob and Joseph. Sometimes just being there is enough. Sitting together, sharing a moment, listening, holding a hand, offering a word of encouragement, being there, and knowing that the Lord is there too. And so it is for Jacob and Joseph in our current text. We come to the moment which the writer of Hebrews cites as Jacob's greatest act of faith. Jacob gives a blessing to Joseph and his sons. This is not a simple, "God bless you, my child." This is a testimony of Jacob's spiritual growth and a passing on of the covenant promise he received from the Lord many years before. Jacob's first words to Joseph are, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me." Jacob begins by remembering who God is and how God has worked in his life. In his book Nearing Home, Billy Graham says, "As I look back, I see how God's hand guided me. I sense his spirit with me today, and most comforting is the knowledge that he will not forsake me during this last stretch as I am nearing home." If that doesn't give me a sense of hope, nothing else will. He continues, "Someone once said, the gift of old age is remembrance. There is great comfort available, even to the aged, when we remember him." Jacob is in that place of remembrance, and as he begins to speak about the Lord, he uses the name El Shaddai, which means God Almighty. Jacob is recognizing the strength, power, and sovereignty of God. The Hebrew word Shaddai means all-powerful. One possible root of the word Shaddai is a compound of She, meaning which or who, and Dai, which means sufficient. So Jacob begins his blessing by saying to Joseph, "God is all-powerful, and God is he who is sufficient." This Jacob has become the spiritual father he was always meant to be. But this has not come easily for Jacob, who at his birth was given the name of deceiver and at times lived up to his name. As I studied this chapter and the commentaries, it became very clear that we can't understand his blessing without looking back at Jacob's journey in faith. James Montgomery Boyce notes that the first time the name of God was on his lips, Jacob was lying. He is referring to Genesis 27, where Jacob joined his mother Rebekah in a scheme to steal his older brother's birthright. Jacob, impersonating Esau, brought food to his father, which was supposedly the result of his hunting. But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you found it so quickly, my son?" And Jacob said, "Because the Lord your God brought it to me." Isaac had lost his eyesight, but he still tried to use his senses to discern which son he was blessing. Genesis 27:22, Isaac said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." Verse 27, "And he smelled the smell of his clothing, and he blessed him." Isaac was still trusting in himself, still trusting in what he could feel and smell, and he blessed Jacob unknowingly. Because of this, we soon find Jacob on the run from his brother and on his way to the home of his uncle Laban. Along the way, he had a dream in which the angels of God were ascending and descending a ladder that reached from earth to heaven. In that dream, the Lord spoke to him and said, "I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. for I will not leave you until I've done what I've spoken to you. Well, that's pretty amazing, right? A promise coming directly from God himself is sure to produce like this big, great reply, right? Sort of. In his old age, when he's blessing Joseph, this promise will be the foundation of Jacob's words to his son. However, at the time when it happened, although Jacob did acknowledge God's presence, saying, "Surely the Lord is in this place," and he renamed that spot Bethel, meaning house of God, Jacob still didn't walk on from there with confidence in the Lord. He said, "If God will be with me and keep me in this way I'm going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God." So basically at that point, Jacob was saying to God, "Okay, prove it. I know you're here, God, but you're going to have to really show me that you're with me when I leave." Have you ever been in that place? What is your Bethel? Have you ever felt like you had a glimpse of God's presence in your life? Like you believed in him, but you just weren't sure he was really with you, that he was really on your side? Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." But it doesn't always feel that way. And Jacob definitely did not feel that way when his barren wife Rachel, his beloved one, the one he worked years and years to marry, said to him in Genesis 30, "Give me children or else I die." Jacob replied in anger, saying, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" But Jacob was not talking about a loving God who works all things together for good. He was blaming God for his circumstance, not thanking him for it. But God was working in Jacob anyway. By the time Jacob packed up his family to leave the home of Laban, he was able to say, "Unless the God of my father had been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed." Jacob was beginning to acknowledge God's presence and protection. But notice he was still naming God as the God of my fathers. Not my God, my father's God. As he continued his journey home, Jacob knew that he would soon meet up with his brother Esau, and he was very afraid. In his fear, he sent a generous gift ahead to his brother, and in a desperate prayer, he cried out to the Lord, saying, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother." And I firmly believe that something happened when Jacob prayed that prayer. When he confessed his fear before the Lord and acknowledged his unworthiness, the result was a face-to-face meeting with God. That night when he was alone, Jacob wrestled with God, and God gave him a new name. God said to Jacob, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. No longer Jacob, the deceiver. Now Israel, which means prince with God, he strives with God, or may God persevere." Despite this encounter, and despite the fact that God did answer Jacob's prayer for deliverance from Esau, and God did bring Jacob safely home to Canaan, and God did appear to Jacob again at Bethel, reminding him of his promises, Jacob continued to struggle with God. When they journeyed away from Bethel, Jacob's life took a hard turn. His beloved wife Rachel died in childbirth with their son Benjamin. His son Reuben betrayed him, sleeping with his concubine. His father Isaac died. And then the loss, which seems to be more than Jacob could bear, the loss of Joseph. When he learned of Joseph's supposed death, although all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, Jacob refused to be comforted and said, "I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." And it seems that Jacob remained in that deep, dark depression. Many years later, in chapter 42, we see a man who is not kind to his sons. Faced with separation from Benjamin, Jacob said to his sons, "You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me." Jacob didn't even mention God, let alone see God as present and working in his life. Jacob was in a deep, dark depression. His life had become marked by loss and grief, and he could not see any way out of it. Can you relate to Jacob? Have you ever felt like you tried to walk in faith and trust in the Lord, but the circumstances of life leave you wondering where God is? I can. I accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior on July 27, 1997. I was 24 years old. I remember having dinner with a friend and saying, "I can't imagine ever feeling lonely again." I was so in love with Jesus that I could see him everywhere in everything. The world was more beautiful. People were more beautiful. Ordinary days were like brand new gifts. But a few years later, when my younger brother got engaged, it hit me in a very unexpected way. I longed to be happy for him and his bride, but my heart could only feel the emptiness of the love that I did not have. Suddenly, Jesus wasn't enough. I wanted an earthly husband, and I couldn't understand why God wouldn't want to give that to me. I couldn't shake the sadness, and I started to sink into depression. I shared my feelings with a sister in the Lord who told me that my depression was sin and that I needed to repent. I cried out to the Lord in prayer, searching the Psalms and asking, "How long, Lord?" praying for my heart to change, but I felt like God was silent. Feeling deep shame over the state of my heart, I tried to hide my feelings from others and put on a happy face. But keeping all that inside while going through an extremely stressful time at work led me to being gripped ever more tightly by both the depression and a growing state of anxiety. This continued until I found myself experiencing physical symptoms, sleeplessness, headaches, and finally chest pain and shortness of breath, which landed me in the emergency room. After a battery of tests, the doctors proclaimed my body perfectly healthy. But I was depressed, anxious, and even angry at my pastor and my church, because after all, if I wasn't feeling the joy of the Lord, it must be because they weren't doing something right. I finally went to my pastor, Bill, who gave me wise counsel in the spirit of truth. I remember Bill saying, "Who God is doesn't depend upon how you feel, and how you feel doesn't change who God is." And then Bill asked me the question that pierced my heart and changed my life. If God himself is not enough for you, what man possibly could be? And Bill counseled me through my struggle and encouraged me to accept medical help as well. And over time, I reached a place where I truly was content in the Lord and truly could accept his plans for me, whether they included a husband or not. After 18 months, I no longer needed medical help, and I began to encourage others who were struggling with anxiety and depression by sharing my experience and a compassionate ear. And like Jacob, who worked 7 years for his beloved Rachel, it was 7 years from the time I fell in love with Jesus until the time I met and fell in love with my husband, Dan. And like Jacob, remembering how God was with him and spoke to him, I can look back and see how God was working in my life through 7 years. He taught me so much about love and not seeking for a husband to fulfill my needs and desires. He spoke to me through Psalm 37, verse 4, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." And on our wedding day, Pastor Bill said to me, "Janelle, you have wrestled with God, and today you have a new name." I wish I could say that my struggle with anxiety and depression ended there, but unfortunately, it is something that reappears from time to time, often quite unexpectedly. I am not alone. A study conducted last year by the Anxiety Disorder Association of America found that 40 million American adults, 18% of the population, reported receiving treatment for anxiety. According to a survey by the National Institute of Mental Health, 12 million women in the United States suffer from depression each year. 1 in 8 women will experience depression in her lifetime, twice the rate of depression in men. If you are struggling with anxiety or depression, you are not alone. I encourage you to talk to someone, a trusted friend, a pastor, your small group or home group leader. There's help, and please remember that the Lord is still with you. And like he worked in Jacob through his struggle, and like he worked in me through mine, he's working in you too. Although I do still struggle with anxiety from time to time, it is different now, because when it comes, I can remember how the Lord has given me victory over it in the past, and pray and hope that he'll give me victory over it once again. Sometimes it lasts just moments, sometimes it's days, sometimes weeks, but always I know that no matter how I feel, God is present, and that makes a world of difference. In reflection upon Jacob's ongoing struggles in his life and faith, James Montgomery Boyce says, "Jacob had not always been close to God, but God had been close to Jacob." That was true of Jacob, and it's true for you and me. There are times in our lives when we do not feel close to God. There are times when we are angry with God, when we want to blame him for circumstances that are hard or just downright painful. It doesn't mean that our faith isn't real, and God doesn't abandon us when we struggle or doubt. God is always close to us, and he's always working in our lives. The same God who said to Jacob at Bethel, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go," says to us in the person of Jesus, "Surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Matthew 28:20. We can see God's presence as we look back at Jacob's life, and at the moment of his blessing on Jacob, on Joseph, Jacob could too. So as we return to the chapter, this Jacob has grown through his struggles and now can see how his sovereign God, El Shaddai, has been with him all along. In verses 2 and 3, Jacob is identified as Jacob, but notice that in verse 8, when he calls Joseph to bring his sons to him for his blessing, he's identified as Israel. This blessing is a prophetic word from the Lord. And though his eyes were dim with age, Jacob, again named as Israel, sees clearly the will of God for Ephraim and Manasseh. His struggle with God is over. Israel is at peace with God and with men. He knows that God will fulfill his promise to bring his people back to the promised land. And when that happens, Jacob wants Joseph's sons to be there. Now Ephraim and Manasseh were born in Egypt to an Egyptian mother named Asenath. She was the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On, which was a religious center dedicated to the worship of a sun god. She was most likely very wealthy, and as a couple, she and Joseph had great status in Egypt. So when their grandfather, the shepherd from a foreign land, adopts them as his own, saying, "Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine," who knows what they were thinking? They may not even have understood what he said. But this was the prophecy of God, that these two princes of Egypt would be adopted into this family of shepherds. This was a pivotal moment in the history of the nation of Israel, because what Jacob meant by that adoption is that Joseph's sons would receive the blessing of the firstborn, which by tradition belonged to Reuben. In First Chronicles 5:1-2, we learn that Reuben gave up his rights as firstborn when he defiled his father's marriage bed, and his rights as firstborn were given to the sons of Joseph. So this adoption produced a very restructuring of the tribes of Israel. When we are asked how many tribes of Israel there were, we tend to answer 12. But technically there were 13 tribes. Each of Jacob's sons, except Joseph, became the father of a tribe, and Ephraim and Manasseh became fathers of tribes too. This was a double portion of honor for Joseph. We note here that Jacob also mentions Rachel. John Walton comments that by so doing, Jacob legitimizes the adoption of Ephraim and Manasseh on the basis of the premature demise of Rachel. Leverett Law said that a surviving widow was able to marry her husband's closest relative, and that any children would be perpetuating the line of her deceased husband. So Jacob sees Rachel's line as prematurely cut short, and he perpetuates her line through her survivor, Joseph. It was no accident that each time Jacob mentioned the names of Ephraim and Manasseh, he put Ephraim first. Traditionally, Manasseh, as the older, would be the first mentioned, but as we know, there's great meaning in the names of these children. Ephraim means fruitfulness, and Manasseh means making forgetful. When Joseph gave Manasseh his name, he said, "For God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house." So when Jacob put Ephraim first, he was in effect saying, "Think first upon the fruitfulness of your life. And don't forget about your toil. And don't forget your father's house. For this is who you are. This is the story God has written for you. You are a child of the covenant." It's not just in this way that Jacob puts Ephraim first. Joseph brought his sons to his father in position so that Manasseh would be at Jacob's right hand and thereby receive the blessing intended for the firstborn. But Jacob crossed his arms to put his right hand upon Ephraim's head. Joseph clearly was confused, and verse 17 politely says he was displeased. In verse 18, Joseph said, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." Verse 19, "But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations.'" Verse 20, "So he blessed them that day, saying, 'By you Israel will bless, saying, May God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh.' And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh." Don't you love how gently Jacob responds to Joseph here? "I know, my son, I know." There's something really tender in that response, and I think his gentle but firm words to Joseph enabled them both to embrace that moment for what it was, the blessing of God. Imagine if either Jacob or Joseph had reacted in anger instead. But what we see here is that the faith of the father is the faith of the son, And Joseph must have understood that this was not his father's will, but the will of God, for he made no further argument that we know of. And we know that it was no mistake when Jacob put Ephraim first in his blessing. God often chooses to use those the world would consider weak, foolish, or unworthy. Remember that Isaac was a younger son. Abraham's firstborn was Ishmael. Moses was a younger son. Gideon and David were too. Tim Keller notes that this is a picture of God's grace and salvation, reminding us that he's not choosing us on the basis of our good merit or the entitlements of tradition. 1 Corinthians 1:20 and 21 says, "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." In verses 15 and 16, Jacob says to Joseph, "May the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys." The God who has been my shepherd. James Boyce notes that this is significant, not only because it's a strong image, but also because it is the first appearance of this image in the Bible. We so often associate this image of God as our shepherd with David's Psalms, but it was Jacob, himself a shepherd, who first acknowledged in this way how desperately he needed God to keep, protect, and guide him. The God of Abraham and Isaac, the God of his fathers, is now Jacob's God too. He is no longer a distant God to Jacob. He is Jacob's shepherd, ever present, ever caring. Boyce continues by saying, "If you are a follower of Jesus Christ and know him to be your good shepherd, you should be able to give a testimony similar to Jacob's. You should be able to point to God's promises and declare that God has kept them." This is what Jacob wanted to pass on to his children. He was right to want this. Is it not sad that so many people try to pass on almost everything else and neglect this one thing that alone is of eternal importance? Unlike his father Isaac, Jacob's blessing on Joseph shows us that he has become a man who's no longer trusting in himself. Jacob is no longer trying to put God's will into his own timetable. He fully acknowledges God's hand upon his life, and it's through this lens of faith and submission to the will of God that he gives this blessing. Do you know Jacob's God, the God who is your shepherd? In the 10th chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Jesus, our good shepherd, is with us always. He tends, leads, guides, cherishes, feeds, and protects his sheep. And he says no one is able to snatch us away. Romans 8:35-39 says, "Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So my prayer for you today is that you will know that no matter what circumstance you find yourself in, no matter how you're feeling, no matter what anyone says about you, no matter what you've done, Jesus will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And he will do great things in and through your life if you trust in him. May each of us have the grace to pass on to our loved ones the gift of remembrance. Remembrance of who God is and of what he has done for us. We don't have to wait until we're old either. Begin today by sharing your testimony with someone you love or by writing down your stories of God's faithfulness in your life. Answered prayers, long-awaited blessings, ways that you grew in times of waiting, evidence of his guidance, protection, and provision. As you begin to share your stories about your good shepherd, I think you'll find that others will be glad to share their stories with you too. I'll leave you with this benediction from Hebrews 13:20 and 21. Will you pray with me? "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Thank you.